Good evening. There was a man one time, a big black man, who was in a nursing home and had been for some time. He was mentally handicapped and had a pretty low IQ and had been worked hard and abused and treated like a dog for most of his life. He often smelled bad due to health issues. He was involved in a Bible study at the nursing home where he lived and finally expressed that he wanted to be baptized. He was baptized and he came to church every chance he could and when he felt like it. He would often fall asleep during much of the service. He couldn't read, so he often held his psalm book upside down and on the wrong page. Because he couldn't read, he often didn't know when the song was supposed to end and would sing a few notes after everyone else had stopped. He was usually off key and loud, but when he sang, it was evident that he was singing to the Lord with everything he could put into it, even if it didn't sound very good. He was always happy to see you, and he would shake your hand and was very polite and gracious. He'd always thank you for anything you did for him. The reactions of the people in the congregation were varied. Some would not sit next to him because of the odor. Some would not transport him to church for fear that he might have an accident in their car. Some complained to each other about his singing and wished he would sing at least quieter so he wouldn't interrupt everybody else's and mess up the song service. Others were deeply impressed by him and loved to see him. They would drive the extra 30 minutes or so to bring him to services, take him back home, give him hugs and affection, invite him over for dinner, take him out for fried chicken, which was his favorite. He never let on if he knew about some people not being comfortable with him being there. Maybe he'd experienced enough of that in his life that he could ignore it. He was used to it. But I can still hear him singing Amazing Grace. And I don't think I'll ever forget him. Some of you knew him, as Otis from Indianapolis. But if you had been in that congregation at that time, how would you have responded to him? Looking back, I don't know if part of the congregation taught him about God's love or he taught part of the congregation about God's love. I'm pretty sure it went both ways. We're going to talk a little bit tonight about our love for one another. But before we do that, we need to establish just exactly what the source of that love is. In Genesis chapter 1, starting the very first verse, it says, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, Let there be light, and there was light." And ever since that time, God has flooded mankind with the light of his love for us. Ever since, mankind has been trying to comprehend God's love for us. It didn't take long, as we all know, for man to doubt that God's love was true and to reject it. But God didn't stop loving just because all the people in the world at the time had rejected his love. He didn't stop loving them. But mankind's soul became darkened by sin. The darkness of sin is cold, it's lonely, it's heavy, it's frightening. We are living in a dying world. A world that's dying because of mankind's sins. And at times it may appear that the light of God's love given to mankind since the creation to chase away darkness may be put out by the darkness of man's sins. But don't ever underestimate the power of God's love. Don't ever underestimate the power of God's love. In Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 14, it says, "For this cause I bow my knees," this is Christ, I'm sorry, this is not Christ, This is Paul. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth understanding, passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. The only thing that can break through the darkness in our souls caused by our sins is the light of God's love. Jesus says in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. He is the only thing that can break through that darkness. So the first thing that we need to do is open our hearts and our minds up and let them be filled with all the fullness of God's love. Its breadth, its length, its depth, and its height. But it's beyond our understanding, beyond our knowledge. It is from God's power that works in us, and it provides us exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we can imagine. Exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we can imagine. Way outside of our understanding, way outside of our knowledge, but its source is from God. So this is where our love comes from. Our love comes from God above. It's supernatural love. And then comes what I call the love reflector. In John chapter 17, starting in verse 17 through 26, Jesus is praying to the Father about his disciples. And he says, Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Now, did you catch that? Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. He's praying for you and me. We are the ones which shall believe on me through their word. He's praying for you and me. And he continues, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Did you hear the reflection? God gave Christ glory, and Christ gave it to us. God sent Christ to show us God's love. And he loved us, gave us his love for us to have ourselves. God's love sent down through Christ to us. And Jesus says in John chapter 13, starting in verse 34, A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. From God through Christ to us, and then reflected out. Reflected through us out to one another. 1 John 4, starting in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's what we're going to talk about for a little bit. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. We see that love flowing from God into Christ, Christ into us, and from us reflected out. Christ's life and love for us teaches us how to love one another. As we already saw in John 8 and 12, Jesus is the light of the world, but Jesus also says, You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify you. No, glorify your Father which is in heaven. Matthew 5, 14 through 16. Jesus is the light. He gives us the light. We are the light because of his light. So the light of God's love doesn't originate with us. It's not a natural love, as I was mentioning before. It originated with God, but if we have accepted God's love and Christ's sacrifice for us, then it emanates. It emanates from us. But what will others see emanating from us? How do we reflect God's love in such a way that we are known for it? Not just seen with it, known for it. Known to be part of us. Well, let's take a look at some different areas of our life. First, let's look at marriages, our marriages. Can our mates tell that we have God's love in our hearts, and can they depend on that love being shown to them? In Ephesians 5, starting in verse 22, it says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." You hear the reflection? "That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot nor wrinkle, nor any such thing, but that should it be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respect her husband." Hear the reflections in there? Christ and the church and a husband and wife. Colossians 3, 18 and 19. "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Be not bitter against them." Our marriages are to be a pattern, or patterned after Christ and the church. If you are a wife, can you see Christ's love for the church reflected in your husband's love for you? If you're a husband, can you see the respect and reverence that the church has for Christ reflected in your wife's relationship with you? Do others watching us from outside see in our marriages the kind of love that Christ showed us on the cross and in the church, the kind of love that we return to him? So that's one way that we can be known by our love for one another in our marriages. What about in our families? What about in our families? Do we show clearly the pattern of God's love as we interact with our parents or our children, whichever the case may be? If someone were to observe your interactions, would it be obvious that they are patterned after God's love for His children? Ephesians 6, 1 through 3 tells us, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment of the promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth." And Colossians 3 and 20 says, "Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord." Children that are eager to do the will of their parents and seek their parents' approval and their praise because they love them reflects well our relationship with our Heavenly Father. And what about parents? Parents are the ones that give their children their first glimpse, maybe their many first glimpses, of what God must be like before a child can know who God is. We are the ones that give them the first glimpse of their Heavenly Father. If we do a poor job of reflecting God's love to our children, it may very well affect their future perception of their Heavenly Father. Colossians 3 and 21 says, "Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged." Ephesians 6 and 4 says, "Ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." So parents, don't be power hungry, don't be controlling, don't be demeaning parents, looking for an opportunity to catch your child doing something wrong so you can smash them. Don't set your child up in a no-win situation where their mistakes can't be repaired. There are families where that happens, where a child makes a mistake and you're sunk. There is no way to repair it. Is that what our Heavenly Father is like to us? No. No. That's not what He's like to us at all. And if that's the way our families are, that will interfere with our children's ability to see God's love and mercy and provisions for them in the future. So instead, we need to raise our children with instruction and love that comes from a loving Father like their Heavenly Father is. So as we're parenting, we need to be thinking about, okay, how's my Heavenly Father parent me? And then reflect that with our children. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't discipline them, obviously, because that's not love. Hebrews 12, verses 6 and 7 says, "For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not?" So we need to make our rules understandable, just like our Heavenly Father makes His rules understandable. We need to instruct our children in them, just like our Father in Heaven has instructed it to us. We need to tell them what the consequences are if they break them, punish them when they break them, and then show them mercy and forgiveness. That is the pattern of our Heavenly Father's love for us. Show them there is nothing they can do that your love for them can't repair, so that they will know there is nothing they can do that is unrepairable with God. Nothing that will make God stop loving them. In doing so, it will be obvious by the way you love your children who your Father is. Included in this with our family is providing for our family. 1 Timothy 5 and 8 says, "But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." Why is that? Why is that? Because God provided for you. So to not pass it on, to not provide for your own, means that you're not reflecting God's love that He's given to you. They depend on it from you. Many times I've heard adults who are angry with their parents for not giving them love, for not giving them safety, for not protecting them, for not giving them security, whether it be physical or emotional, that they need as a child. And they sometimes see God as being the same as their parents. You can't trust God. You can't trust God to give you what you need. You can't trust God to provide for your basic necessities. He didn't provide it either. But God did. God gave their parents the ability to provide all those things. And if the parents don't pass that on to the children, shame on the parents, not on God. And I shudder to think about how God will judge them for withholding His blessings from the ones that depend on it. So in that way, we also reflect God's love in our families. Another place that we should be known by our love for one another is in forgiving one another. Are we known by our willingness to forgive one another? And again, we find the love reflector, Ephesians 4, verse 32. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. When we forgive others, we reflect God's forgiving us. Matthew 6, 14 and 15. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. If we accept God's loving mercy for us, but refuse to reflect that loving mercy out to others in forgiveness, then we are restricting their exposure to God's love. We are saying that somehow, I deserve to be forgiven for the sins and offenses against Christ, but you don't deserve to be forgiven for your offenses against me. That's what we're really saying when we're not being forgiving. Conflicts will happen. People will hurt each other, even when they don't intend to. And sometimes in a bad moment, when they do intend to. In Luke chapter 17, starting in verse 3, Jesus says, "Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him." Jesus knew the conflicts will happen, and he said to handle it this way. He commands us to resolve those conflicts in as discreet a manner as possible. Matthew 18 and 15 says, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone." Boy, if we do that, we'd have a lot less conflict. "Go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone, and if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." Paul tells us in Galatians 6, starting in verse 1, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." So when someone offends you or hurts you in some way, do they know that you will forgive them because you love them and because you know God has forgiven you so much? Do they know that? When others see us willing to forgive others their trespasses, then the light of God's love and God's mercy is reflected off, and they can see that. They can see that that's God's love. That's not natural love. That's God's love. That's supernatural. What about those in need? Are you someone that people in need can trust to help them out? Mark chapter 6, verse 34 tells us, "Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them because they were as sheep not having a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things." Compassion requires a person to be able to look outside of himself and see someone else's circumstances and be impacted by those circumstances emotionally and with action. What about brethren in need? 1 John 3, starting in verse 16, tells us, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Again, reflecting. "But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him." Did you catch that? "But whoso hath this world's goods, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him?" The answer is, it doesn't. It doesn't. God in Christ had compassion on us and gave us Christ to call us out of the darkness of our sins. Jesus had compassion on the sick, on the weak, on the hungry, the lost, those who were sad, those who were alone. Jesus wept with Mary and Martha because Lazarus died, knowing full well that in 10, 15 minutes, Lazarus was going to be alive again. Why would he do that? Because he had compassion. So when we see someone struggling, we are to have compassion for them. Identify with their difficulties, support them emotionally and spiritually, and provide what help they need. In doing so, we reflect Christ's love to them, not just our love. We're not showing them our love. We're showing them Christ's love. So does that mean we have to give them everything we have to those who are in need in order to be loving to them, for our love to be real? No. 2 Corinthians 8 tells us the point of giving is not so that you end up in need and somebody has to help you. That's not the point at all. Verse 14, but by inequality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be inequality. As it is written, he that hath gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. When we see someone in need, do we consider that maybe God gave us extra so that he could supply what they needed through us? You know, Ephesians 4 and 28 says, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the things which is good. And notice the last part of that verse, working with his hands the things which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. One of the reasons that you and I work, one of the reasons for that is so that we might have enough to give and to share with those who need it. When we do that, we reflect God's love on us out to those around us. God gave this to me so that I could give it to you. And we might do it pretty well with that with our brethren. But what about our enemies? What about our enemies? Do your enemies know us by our love for them? Do our enemies know us by our love for them? Again, we find the love reflector, Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 27. But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. For if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. That's natural. If you love those who love you, that's natural. God's not asking us to have a natural love. And if you do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. And if you lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the Highest. For he is kind unto, now get this, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. When we are kind to our enemy, when we are providing need to our enemy, we are reflecting God's love. Because God is kind unto the unthankful. God is kind to the evil. Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 20. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. That's the kind of love that God has. The parable of the Good Samaritan, where the man is attacked on the road, you remember, and beaten and robbed and left for dead, more than likely. He was left there on the road. That story is about how a priest and a Levite who claimed to be followers of God saw someone in need and had no compassion to act. No compassion to act. So, and you always kind of wonder, so they just pretend they didn't notice him? You know, if you see something over there, then you kind of look at the trees and stuff as you're walking by the other way, and you kind of pretend he isn't there. Did they do that? Did they justify why they shouldn't help? Did they say to themselves, well, he must have done something awful to get this. I'm sure he must have gotten himself in quite a bind. Otherwise, that wouldn't have happened. Or maybe they said to themselves, well, he probably deserved it somehow. That reminds me of how we respond sometimes when we see someone in need. Well, if they'd been smarter with their money, or if they would do what's right, they wouldn't be in this predicament. Or have you ever seen someone destitute and thought to yourself, why don't you just take a shower and get a job? Instead of the man who was robbed and beaten, being able to depend on these people of God, supposedly, instead of him being able to depend on them, a despised Samaritan put the man on his donkey, cared for him, paid for his stay and further attention, and promised to return if there's more he needed to pay. The Samaritan simply did with what he had available to him, and by this it was evident that he had the love of God. He's the one that had the love of God. He was willing to go out of his way, sacrifice his own resources to share that love with a man who, in another circumstance, wouldn't have given him the time of day. He would have crossed the street so that he didn't encounter him. That man had to depend on somebody who was his enemy. When we supply what is needed to an enemy, or to someone who can't return the favor and pay us back, then we will be like our Heavenly Father. How much more is that true of us? We will be reflecting to others the kind of love that was given to us from above. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Which brings us to our next part. What about sinners? What about sinners? Do those who aren't following God know our love for them? Do they know our love for them? If you encounter a sinner, how do you respond to them? Have you ever heard a Christian say something like, I think this world has gotten about as bad as it can get. Nobody's interested in the truth and is following God anymore. I don't know why God doesn't stop all this mess, call this to an end, and let's get on to heaven. I've heard it, and it makes me very sad. In 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 9, it talks about people doubting that the Lord is coming back, because it's been a long time. But I want you to listen closely. Starting in verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found in him with peace, without spot, and blameless. In verse 15, listen close, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Do we understand what that's saying? Account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. The reason God has not come back and ended all of this is because the Lord is long-suffering. He is enduring patiently. He's enduring patiently because there are more to be saved, accounted as salvation for someone. So if I say that I think God should just come and get this over with because no one's interested in Him, then I'm telling God, I know you don't want anyone to be lost, but you're wasting your time. It's hopeless. We are a poor judge of what's hopeless. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us love is hopeful, not hopeless. Love hopeth all things. The apostles struggled with this attitude in Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 51. And it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. This is Jesus and the apostles. And sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? How about it, Lord? Let's just wipe them out right here. They aren't worth your time. But he turned and rebuked them and said, Ye know not what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Jesus' response was to turn and rebuke them. You don't know what you're saying. Your spirit is not mine. How long was God long-suffering and patient with us? Hopefully, He still is. Because we probably got some growing to do. Romans 15 and 13 says, Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Our God is a God of hope. The devil is the one that's peddling hopelessness. Our God is hope. Jesus looked out over Jerusalem and he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killeth the prophets and stones them that are sent to thee, how oft would I gather thy children to thee together as a hen gathered her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, and verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. When Jesus was challenged to judge the woman caught in adultery, he showed her compassion and forgave her. When Jesus was eating in Simon's house, and a sinner came and anointed his feet with ointment, Simon was appalled. Jesus tells Simon, You don't understand what you've been forgiven of. To whom much is forgiven, love much. And Simon, apparently you don't think you've been forgiven of much. So what about sinners as they look on us? If a known sinner in our community came to our services, would we say to ourselves, I wonder what he's doing here? He has a lot of nerve coming in here. Or do we have compassion on them? Do we see their feelings of lost, hopeless, aimless, confused, frightened? Do we remember what it was like when you were lost and without hope? Do we yearn to help them find their way like God and others helped us find our way? Will God's love for them be reflected through us to them? Would we greet Him and tell Him, We're so glad you're here, because Christ loves you and we've been waiting on you. Matthew chapter 9, starting in verse 35, says, And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep, having no shepherd. He saw they're lost. Then saith he unto his disciples, The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Is that what Jesus would tell us? The harvest is ripe. People are needing light and direction and love more than ever. Pray to have God show you those searching for God's love, and pray for Him to help you shine His love towards them. But I can tell you from personal experience, don't pray it unless you intend to do it. Don't pray it unless you're willing to respond, because your prayer will be answered. And somebody's going to come up to you, and maybe somebody you don't even expect. Maybe somebody you wouldn't have given the time of day. And they're going to tell you how confused and lost and hopeless they feel. And they're going to practically beg you to show them your God, because they detect your love for them and for your God. So you pray for God's help and you keep your eyes open. And don't be surprised, because it may just slap you upside the face when it comes. By this shall all men know ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. That's not just us. There are many ways that our love for one another gives evidence that we are receiving God's love for us and passing it on. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt hath lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is therefore good for nothing, but to be cast out and be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Will you be a reflection of God's light? A reflection of Christ's love? Will you show the love for all men that Christ is known for? Will you be recognized by your reflection of God's love? I don't know how many of you can see this. This is a little mirror. Kind of represents our reflection, reflecting God's love. But there's a problem with this one. Does anybody know what it is? It's way, way too small.
It needs to be more like this. So that I disappear.
So that I disappear. So that they see the glory of God's love. Not us, Him. The best angle to allow for God's love to reflect off of us onto others around us is on our knees, with our lives angled towards God, so that we reflect Him to those around us. Then we will be known by our love one for another, because it comes from His love for us. If you have not accepted God's love and the sacrifice of His Son for you, He's waiting for you. His whole creation is waiting for you. He simply asks that you repent of your sins, confess that Jesus is the Christ that died to take away those sins, and be buried with Him in baptism. Then God's love will be completed by you receiving it, and you will be one of His children. If you've fallen away from His love, it is still available. And like the prodigal son's father, he waits and he longs for your return so that he can flood you with his love again. We'll offer the invitation to stand and sing.